Right through this letter to the Galatians, Paul's dominant concern has been to defend and to state the truth of the Christian gospel. That is the message of salvation and hope that is to be proclaimed to a dying world. And he has fulfilled this function of defending and stating the gospel by making it perfectly plain that all that is meant by salvation is in Jesus Christ. Whether we mean by salvation the forgiveness of sins, that is in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. Whether we mean deliverance from the power of sin, that is in Jesus Christ. Or whether we mean assurance of salvation, or establishment in salvation, or growth in grace in salvation, or the formulation and the development of Christian character in the context of salvation, or whether we mean our entrance into and our enjoyment of God's eternal glory, all that we mean by salvation is in Jesus Christ. All that God has to say and all that God has to give to men is in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the comprehensive message of the entire New Testament. We find Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice these words. Who has blessed, not who will or who promises to bless us, and who maybe one day will give us an extra bit of blessing and more blessing and this and that and the other. That's not what Scripture says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now that's devastatingly extreme, if you want to put it in a very radical way. It means this. If you have Christ, there's nothing more to get, because God has blessed you with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Or you could turn over to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 at verse 17, speaking of Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might stand preeminent. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Think of it. All the plenitude of God is pleased to dwell in Christ. And if we have Christ, then we have all the plenitude of God. You have the same kind of thing, although we don't need to turn it up, in the very first verse of the letter to the Hebrews, which letter can rightly be called God's last word to man. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners has spoken in time past through the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us in his Son. This is the final word of God, Christ. And this is Paul's concern in Galatians. Everything is in Christ. And Christ is everything. And if you are in Christ, And that's where we come to our tonight's reading, verse 26, is it? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you are in Christ, and we've said that everything that we mean by salvation is in Christ, if you are in Christ, then you are in a position of perfect and unassailable and unreversible salvation. Let all the hosts of hell do their worst. They cannot undo what God has done in saving us in Jesus Christ. Now, if you take nothing else away from the sermon tonight, take that out of the introduction. If you are in Christ, then you are in a position of perfect and unassailable salvation. And if Christ is in you, I'm thinking now of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If Christ is in you, then you possess life in its fullness. You begin in Christ, you continue in Christ, you finalize in Christ. It no doubt may well take you the whole of life to discover all that it means to be in Christ, and I think we'll go on discovering right through life. And I believe we'll go on discovering right through the endless ages of eternity what it means to be in Christ. Oh, I know that here upon earth we can thrill to the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. But my friends, wait till we get to heaven and we begin to see the full splendor of the glory of salvation. And when we then begin to understand the tremendous dominion of sin from which we have been saved in Jesus Christ, then we'll begin to thrill and to rejoice. And if this even be moderately true, what I'm saying, then heaven is going to be one of the most magnificent places and experiences that you could ever imagine. Oh, what a discovery! Fold upon fold, dimension upon dimension of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I verily believe in heaven sometimes we'll say, oh, yon week in 1979, if I had known then the salvation that I had, I would have made it a different week. Well, says Paul to the Galatians, what you've got to learn is the magnificence of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, so that you might indeed begin to prove it here upon earth. Yes, it will take us the whole of life to discover all that it means to be in Christ, but it is discovering what you already have. It's not discovery in the sense of going looking for something to do with salvation that you don't yet have. If you have Christ, you have salvation. Now, says Paul, discover it and understand it. And remember that the Jesus you received is a Jesus that is full and perfect and eternal salvation. Now, says Paul, this is the Christian gospel. And there has never been any other message of salvation. So far in the first three chapters of Galatians, Paul has been dealing with this matter by going right back to source, to Abraham, and to the promise of blessing which Abraham believed, and his faith was reckoned to him as salvation. Then 400 years after Abraham, there came Moses and the Ten Commandments. And this law given by God into the situation where salvation by faith was already a reality, this law of God the commandments of God, hammered home to men their need of salvation. And Paul explains in these chapters, and this is all by way of summary, that man was in protective custody under the law, an escort, a bodyguard, if you like, of the law, to keep sinner man from wandering too far, partly by making him afraid. And fear can be a very healthy thing. Sinner man was under protective custody by the law in order to make sinner man realize that what he needed was Christ, and to lead sinner man to Christ, who is the only salvation that there is. Then, having pictured sinner man, we're coming down to the end of chapter 3 now, having pictured sinner man as a child with no rights and no capacity in the care of a custodian, Paul now goes on to contrast conditions. What it was like under the law, what it was like, what it is like in Christ. And this, you see, is a method that Scripture uses constantly in order that we might see salvation in its true light. I've got a list of references here, but I don't think we'll turn them up tonight. Take my word for it that what I say is scriptural. The Bible speaks to the children of Israel, saying to them, "You were in the land of Egypt's bondage, but I have brought you into the land of Canaan with all its promise and blessing and life." There's the contrast. Egypt's bondage, the life and the liberty of the land of promise. The prophet Hosea speaks of the time when they were not a people. Now they are a people. Non-identity, now identity and destiny. The epistles speak about being dead in trespasses and sins, raised to life. They speak about passing from darkness to light. It speaks about passing from death to life and from the power of Satan to God. Now this is how the Bible brings home to our minds and our hearts what it means to be a Christian. We were dead, we've been made alive. We were under the power of Satan, we've been brought to God. How would you say, Mr. Liberty, it wasn't us? Oh no, it wasn't us who did that. It was God. And it is when we begin to see that God is our salvation that we really come to grips with the Christian message. And Paul speaks here in our passage tonight at the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, in the same kind of way, contrasting slavery and freedom, contrasting the position and the life and the expectation of slaves and sons. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will recall that we finished the sermon speaking briefly in relation to chapter 3, verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise of God. Now notice, we are heirs. I don't know if there's anybody here expecting to come into an inheritance. Well, if there are, then you'll understand what this means. You've been told what's in the will, and you're inheriting. It can be a bit frustrating because at the moment you can't get your hands on it because it's not time yet. But you are heirs of the promise. Now, that means you stand We're talking about salvation, so we better say we, because I'm in Christ, I've no doubt about that. We stand to inherit and to take possession of all the riches that God has marked out for us. And the Father, according to Paul's illustration here in the beginning of chapter 4, the Father sets the time when the heir takes possession. He's not talking here about the heir having to wait until the father dies, because you can't use that kind of illustration in relation to God, because the father never dies. But in legal practice in Paul's time, this is how things were done. The father wrote out the document, and when my son is such and such an age, he comes to maturity, he takes the inheritance. Now this is the context. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4, a very wonderful verses, Paul is contrasting slaves and sons. Now you see, I know that there are people whose Christian life is a bit like slavery. All sorts of things you feel you have to do. Well, slaves are in that position. They have to do, they have to do what they're told. I don't want to be a slave. I want to be a son. And I want to do things because I love my Father. And I do love my Father in heaven. I think I'm learning to love him more and more. And as I'm beginning to discover that this inaccurate fact is what he wants from me above all else, I tell you, this is opening the gates to me of a new kind of life altogether. And I don't think, I know there are problems and difficulties and hurts and dangers, but I don't know that I have ever enjoyed life more than I'm doing now, discovering that the essence of my life is not slavery. I don't have a God who's standing over me with a great big stick as if to, now, Philip, dare you go wrong and I'll thump you. Or do this or else. Have you said your prayers today, Philip? If you haven't, you better get them said before you fall asleep tonight, or else. That's not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the father who says to me, laddie, do you love me? Oh, I can answer that one all right. Sometimes I look up into his face and say, Father, I have sinned. That's not what I asked. I know all about your sins. I saw them coming to trip you up long before you were aware of them. That's not what I'm asking you. Do you love me? He says, son, do you love me? What kind of Christian life do you live? That of a slave or a son? Paul is speaking to Christians about what it means to be a Christian. And he is seeking to emphasize life and liberty over against those who would bring them back into legalistic bondage. You must do this, you mustn't do that, you must do this straight jacket of Pharisaic legalism. That's not life. That's not liberty. And what Paul is trying to point out to us in these first three verses is the tremendous change of position and change of possession by being in Christ. The heir, during childhood or immaturity, has a very restricted life. All his riches are restricted. There are rules and there are regulations laid down, and he may not go beyond them. In a sense, he's like a prisoner. There are things that he must do, there are things that he must not do. And all his future life is under guardians by the will of the Father. That's the Ten Commandments, the law that is our custodian. lead us to Christ. But when the heir comes of age, he is free from guardians. He's not under them anymore. And the guardian said, Is it right to use the inheritance like that? It's my inheritance. The guardians have no longer the right to interfere. This is what Paul is trying to emphasize here. The guardians, the custodians, have done their job well, and they have brought the heir to where he should be. That is, the law has brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, and now the son is free to live as a son, and he would be very, very foolish to go back to his former state and be a servant. And this is what we do when we lapse into legalism. We live as if everything about salvation depended on our slavish obedience. Do this, don't do that, go here, don't do there. It grieves me to discover so many Christians who are always afraid. Sometimes in pastoral counseling, trying to help people, I say, but what are you afraid of? Afraid I might go wrong. Well, supposing you do go wrong, what's your Heavenly Father going to do? Ditch you? Fathers who are here tonight, a daft question. Have any of your children ever done wrong or gone wrong? Was your immediate reaction to wipe your hands of? Of course not. If they do wrong and they meet up with a policeman, the first thing he'll do is to book them and bring them to judgment. That's the law. And that's the function of the law. We're talking about something different here. And far, far too many Christians are always afraid. Far, far too many Christians are always striving. I come across some Christians who almost destroy themselves mentally and psychologically because they drive themselves to be spiritual. They feel that at every given occasion that there should be a certain, I don't know what the word is, a weight or a momentum or a pressure or something or other of spirituality, and if they don't reach this, then other people will think, well, that they're not really spiritual Christians, and they're striving. Christians like that would just stop and look up. They would see the face of their loving Heavenly Father grieved, because he's saying, my child, don't hurt yourself like that. Too many Christians that I come across have no peace in their salvation, no enjoyment in their salvation. Oh, would God I could help you more to enjoy God. I nearly said, he's a great fellow. He's a great person to live with. He really is. But so many people, they're always afraid, they're always striving. No peace, no enjoyment, no assurance. Oh, look, says Paul, do you want to go back to that kind of life? When over against that, as sons and daughters of God, you have in Christ Jesus a salvation that is glorious and comprehensive and eternal, and is given to you that you might have life and have it abundantly. But look what Paul says in verse 3, and then further down in verses 8 9 and 10. And you see that Paul is pursuing this theme of contrasts. Not now between being slaves and sons, but between being Christian and not Christian. Now look, he says, this is what it means not to be a Christian. Now there are people here tonight who are not Christians. Oh, you like coming to church, that's why you're here. But you've never really given yourself to Christ. You've never really taken your stand for Christ. You've never really committed yourself to Christ. You are not in Christ. Oh, you say, but Mr., we're not against, I'm not talking about that at all. But being in sympathy with Christ is not the same as having faith in Christ. And if you are not a Christian, there are two things here that Paul says. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves, speaking about before we came to Christ, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are no gods. Now, two things he says, and the first is this. There is a bondage, when you're not a Christian, there is a bondage that is absolutely hopeless. And it is the bondage of trying to be good. Years, years ago, before I was converted to Christ, I used to keep a diary. I didn't write much into it because I didn't trust people because I felt that they might find it and read it. But I had certain things that I marked into this diary. And if there was a day that I felt that I could say that I'd been good, I used to mark it. And oh, how I tried. Oh, how I wanted to be good. I remember thumbing through the pages of that diary. There were very few days that were marked. Trying to be good. Oh, what a bondage it is. Trying to be good. Trying to please God. Trying to resist temptation. Trying to keep your thoughts and your feelings and your desires clean and pure. And the more you try, the more you fail. And the more you fail, the more you become aware of yourself being drawn into an atmosphere of this world that makes it plain that it is impossible to be good. Sometimes we don't understand why our parents and our mentors keep us from going to certain places. It's because they know full well the power and the tyranny of the world, the flesh and the devil. And they know that youngsters often, I and sometimes people who are no longer youngsters, going into that kind of context and that kind of atmosphere, are almost lost before they get there. This awful bondage of trying to be good. You will never do it. And I believe it is one of the works of the devil who drives us on and on and on, keeping on trying to be good, battling with our sins, trying harder, trying to be better. I believe the devil gets us bogged down in this trying to keep us from coming to Jesus, who alone is able to break the power of sin and to keep us right and pure and true and good. The second thing I think that Paul is saying here is that all those who are not in Christ, not Christians, whatever they may feel about themselves. They may feel that I'm being very, very sub-Christian in suggesting that they're making such a poor job of living their lives. Paul says here that all those who are not in Christ are in a bondage that is far more frightening than what we have just been speaking about. They are in bondage to the elemental spirit of the universe. Now, my friends, that's language that frightens me. There is a bondage to our own personalities. There is a bondage to drink and to drugs and to money and to the world and to gratification and to power. But there is a bondage that is far more desperate than any of these and all of these put together. Bondage to the elemental spirits of the universe. Bondage to principalities and powers. And this is not the only place that Paul speaks about it. Listen to this from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, listen to this at verse 20. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I hear people saying sometimes, and I'm being specific, I know what I'm thinking about. I hear people saying about certain occasions, oh, but it's just a performance. I don't believe that. I believe in a great deal that's going on in the world just now. There is a positive and specific demonic element which blinds the minds of those who do not believe, so that the last thing that would ever cross their minds is the thought that they are in bondage to the elemental spirits of the universe. Oh, I could give you a list of references. I don't think that's necessary tonight. The first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 19 says that the whole world order lies in the wicked one. And if we are in the world rather than in Christ, then we lie in the wicked one, slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. I'm speaking particularly to younger folk tonight, but not them exclusively, when I say that the longer you go on without Christ, the deeper and greater the bondage becomes. And having written down that in my notes, I found myself thinking of that story in the 5th chapter of Mark's Gospel, the story of the wild young man of Gadara. We call him the maniac of Gadara. What a state he was in. What a pathetic creature of bondage and fear and terror and brokenness. A young man, don't know how old he was. Had he reached 20? I don't know. Had he reached 25? I don't know. But what I do know from that story is that he was terrified out of his wits, because he had discovered himself to be a slave to the elemental spirits of the universe. And none of us know how he came to be in that condition. We're quite sure that he never meant to end up like that. But what we do know is that from that condition, And God alone knows what it would have done to the man and to many others through the man if he had gone on like that for the next 5, 10, or 20 years. What we do know is that Christ delivered him from that slavery to the elemental spirits of the universe. And it is at this point in Galatians, at verse 4, and then at the first half of verse 9, or really the whole passage from 4 to 11, that Paul begins to declare the glory of the gospel. And he says three things, and I give you them as briefly as possible. Into that hopeless setup, would God men and women could realize how hopeless they were outside of Christ. Into that hopeless setup, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, there are so many theological sermons there, and we can't linger with them. There's a statement in that fourth verse of the perfect providence of God who prepares men for salvation when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his Son. There is a statement there in that verse with regard to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, his pre-existence and his eternal divinity. God sent forth his Son, the Son who was with him in glory from before time had ever been. God sent forth his Son. There is a statement here, born of a woman, born under the law, with regard to the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, a man, a proper man, in every sense of the term, sharing our circumstances, taking our nature, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. Now, we've spoken about this already in chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 3, verse 13, and we don't go into it tonight. To redeem. Oh, that word that throbs with the price of sin. This Son of God who was made a curse for us, who was made sin for us, who took our sins in his own body on the tree and died to pay their price. And in doing so, he redeemed us. He brought us out from under the curse. Not simply the judgment, but the curse of the law, to set us free, having secured for us eternal redemption. The second thing Paul says in this passage is that all this was done, verse 5, that we might receive adoption as sons, to make slaves into real sons. So that those who were not natural sons of God, we are natural children of the devil. Not children of God. But here is the glorious gospel of God who sent his Son to redeem us, that we might receive adoption as sons, and those who were not natural sons of God are given the status of sonship by the sheer gift of grace. And the emphasis here in adoption is not quite the way that we speak about it in our modern terms. We speak about someone, oh yes, he's an adopted son. And we really mean, you know, he's not a real son. That's not the way it speaks about it here. The emphasis here is on being a chosen son. This goes right back to the mystery of God's eternal election. We don't go into that tonight. God chose us in Christ to lift us up and make us his sons and his daughters. Think of John chapter 1. To them who received him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. We'll sing in just a minute or two, "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." And I think Paul is saying to us here, never forget who you are and what you are in Christ Jesus. In a practical sense, it means that if you're terribly depressed tomorrow morning, say to yourself, "But I'm royal family." If you go to your work and people don't like you and they're nasty to you and all that kind of thing, don't argue with them. Just say to yourself, "But I am a son of God, a daughter of God." It'll make a difference. Never forget who you are and what you are. Sons and daughters of God, members of the royal family, with all the inherited wealth of God's glory at your disposal. Wasn't that what Ian Hamilton read last Sunday evening from 2 Peter chapter 1? About God who has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so real is God's adoption, taking us for his own sons and daughters. With Jesus. You know the phrase in Hebrews, bringing many sons to glory. It's a lovely phrase. So real is God's adoption, thirdly, that he imparts, verse 6, his spirit to us. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son to dwell in our hearts, to be our very life, so that increasingly, now notice this, increasingly it becomes the most natural thing in the world for us to look to God, to go with God, to desire God, to do the will of God, to delight in the will of God. And by this Spirit in our hearts, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, we are assured of our salvation. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, "Abba, Father." Now I know that when we are saying our prayers, I don't suppose any of us will ever say, "Oh, and by the way, Dad, there's something about tomorrow that's worrying me." And maybe it's right that we shouldn't quite use that kind of language. But we have to have that kind of attitude. Because God is he is a father. And he bends down I have great fun sometimes on a Sunday after a service, getting right down and sitting in my heels in order that I might speak to some of the tinies who are in church. It's lovely to see the way they look right into your face. Never occurs to them that you're not interested. And sometimes they start to tell you something and you inwardly think, oh dear, this is going to develop into a saga. And sometimes it does, because kids are like that. They look into your face and he wants to hear. So they just begin to talk and talk and talk. Doesn't matter if it all comes out higgledy-piggledy. They're telling you, and sometimes they stop, they take a great big breath and on they go again. This is the Spirit of God saying, Abba, Father. I think sometimes, be it night or morning or any time during the day, I hope it happens to you the same as it happens to me, and you just want to pray. And inwardly, sometimes you almost move your lips, but inwardly you're saying, Lord, you're going to say, Lord, help me. Long before you get out, help me. The ear of the Almighty and the heart of the Almighty are right there with you. God has given us the Spirit of His Son. And it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I think the Holy Spirit is always saying to us, have you thought today of who you are? And what you are. Oh, you see, I feel an awful... Oh, dear. That's the wrong answer. A child of God. Called to His eternal God. And to His eternal glory. And by the Spirit of His Son given to us, God assures us of our salvation, because our salvation is within. Oh, I wonder if there are folk here who are still striving for salvation. That's not the way. It's in Christ. And He dwells in us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the more we grasp this, the more we begin to feel at home with God. And the more we begin to feel at home with His children, and the more we feel that we belong and we know.